All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11 is where we're at. This will be an expository series on Hebrews, part 24. Lord willing, we'll be going over the first 10 verses. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning with verse 1 again, where it says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen," or the New American Standard Bible translates it as, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Let's now add to verse 1, let's add before we deal with some of the intervening verses that we haven't covered yet, but I want to jump over to verse 6. And add this to verse 1, and which to me, and of course God's inspiration is perfect, that verse 6 is placed where it is, but I would have placed it right after verse 1 anyway. But anyway, so with verse 1 in mind, let's jump over to verse 6, where we find the following. It says, "But without faith," the faith that's described beginning in verse 1, "but without faith it is impossible to please Him," of course. "For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." Note the twofold requirement. Belief in God alone is not enough. Belief in Yahweh as creator and sustainer of the universe is not enough. Belief in God as the great I am that I am, the Alpha and the Omega, the all in all, is not enough. Belief that He was, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us and was crucified, buried, and resurrected from the grave is not enough. We must believe all of that, that God exists and that He's all that He's described in His Word, but that belief alone is not enough to please Him, not according to what we just read in Hebrews 11 and verse 6. We must believe He is and that He rewards those who seek Him. Matthew 6:33. "But seek first seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness," of course, which is reflected in His triune moral law, His Ten Commandments, statutes, and judgments. "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you." What things? All the necessities of life, per Matthew 6, and much more. How much more? Turn over to the book of Ephesians, if you will, please. Ephesians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3, beginning with verse 14, verses 14 through 21. Ephesians 3, beginning with verse 14, "For this cause," Paul writes to the Ephesians, "I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all of the saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height." And we'll never get all of that, not in this finite state, but nonetheless, I appreciate Paul praying for that. And the more we get, the better it is. May verse 18 again. That ye may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, and the depth, and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passes or surpasses knowledge, that you might be fulfilled with all the fullness of God. Verse 20, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the ecclesia by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world, without end. Amen. Verse 20, exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think that we can think of. Only when things are going well, Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who know God and are called according to his purpose. All things work together. God wants us to believe in him, but not just to merely believe in him, but that he's sovereign over our lives, and that therefore, regardless what outward circumstances we find ourselves in, that we're victorious and blessed beyond our wildest dreams. I want you to turn over, and we've looked at some of these verses we're going to look at again before. I believe in this series, and certainly in others, and perhaps in this series more than once already, but we're going to do it again. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, if you would please. And look at verses 8 and 9. And then we're going to immediately jump over to chapter 6, 9 and 10, because these four verses fit so perfectly together, as you'll see if you haven't already. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning with verses 8 and 9. It's 2 Corinthians, not 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And verses 8 and 9. We are troubled. Listen to this. We are troubled on every side. Nothing like they were in the first century, but we're troubled on every side. We're getting closer in this day and age, in the day in which we find ourselves living here in America. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. You distressed? You shouldn't be distressed. Not if you believe God is a rewarder of those who seek him. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Verse 9, as unknown, yet well known, as dying, yet behold, we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, and as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. You've heard me say it before. My brethren, is the prosperity gospel according to the Bible. Unlike the prosperity gospel of the charlatans today that only prospers the charlatans. That, what we just read, is the prosperity gospel of the Bible. Remember Habakkuk 3? We've discussed this one before as well. That begins with Habakkuk praying Yahweh in wrath. Remember mercy? And he does. It's particularly for his remnant. But Habakkuk, in the day in which he was living, felt it of necessity, and rightfully so, to pray in wrath, remember mercy. And then it ends, and here's where I really want to go with this, where it says, although the fig tree shall not blossom, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, The labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the land, and there shall be no herds in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Yahweh God is my strength, and He will make my feet like hinds' feet, and He will make me to walk upon high places, if for no other reason than because we've been redeemed. That should be our attitude. That should be our perspective on life. If for no other reason, because we've been redeemed, then because we've been redeemed, by the precious blood of Jesus, our Passover, our new covenant Passover Lamb, Jesus, Yeshua the Christ. Turn over to Psalms 32. Psalm 32, I want to read verses 1 and 2. And I'll be right back. My podium Bible doesn't have what I need in it here, so I've got to, I had to run and get my other Bible here. So Psalm 32, and we want to read verses 1 and 2 when I get there again. Psalm 32, and it's not so much this verse as the next passage that I need this, we want to do this. But Psalms 32, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom Yahweh imputeth not iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile." And I don't think there's any way that we can fully comprehend how blessed we are by what's discovered there. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And let's not forget how under the new covenant one gets covered with Christ and his blood. Galatians 3, 26 through 27, we've discussed it before, of course, many times. "For you are all children of God by faith in the Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been immersed into Christ have put on Christ." New American Standard says has been clothed with Christ, same as covered with Christ in his blood. And that alone is reason enough for us to believe in and glory in him, regardless whatever else we might be enduring, which I can again assure you doesn't begin to compare with what the first century Christians endured. Romans 8 and verse 1, if you will. Romans 8 in that regard, beginning with verse 1. And then verses 14 through 18, beginning with verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." We just read how we get into Christ. Galatians 3, 26 and 27. "For as many of you as been immersed into Christ are clothed with Christ," or have put on Christ. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Verses 14 through 18. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, as under the old covenant, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together with him." Verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed unto us." Now I want you to, you can grab my other Bible for this one. Psalms 34 now in verses 1 and 2. Psalms 34, where it says, "And I will bless Yahweh at all times. At all times, and praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall my soul shall make her boast in Yahweh. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad." Now, David, the author of Psalm 34, says at all times and continually. Again, verse 1, I will bless Yahweh at all times, and praise shall continually be in my mouth. But that will never be fully appreciated without reading the prelude to this psalm that provides the circumstances under which David wrote at all times and continually. So here's the prelude, where it says, a psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. Now, in case you don't recognize the name Abimelech, Abimelech, also known in the Bible as Achish, king of Gath, was the king of the Philistines in 1 Samuel 21, before whom David feigned madness, with whom David initially sought asylum when on the run from King Saul, who was hunting him down like a dog to kill him. And David's response, I mean, that's the circumstances of this psalm. And David's response, Psalm 34, 1 and 2, I will bless Yahweh at all times. Praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in Yahweh. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. That is the faith depicted in Hebrews 11, 1 and 6. And it's such faith that in turn engenders and increases our love for Yahweh, that in turn begets a commitment to Him that keeps us faithful to the end of our lives. Start praising God continually. If you start feeling like you're backsliding away from God, your first love for Him is getting cold, then how about guarantee you, you're not praising Him in all circumstances in which you find yourselves. You're not seeing Him in all of creation when you go out among in it. You're not seeing Him in all the blessings that He gives you. You're not seeing His sovereign plan for you regardless what's going on in your life, and you're not praising Him continually like David did in his circumstances. But when you do, it will in fact beget a commitment to Him, a daily commitment to Him, that keeps us faithful to the end of our lives. And that in turn produces the fruits, or if you want to call them, James calls them works, but the fruits or works that James writes about. So let's go over to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, and verses 17 through 26. James chapter 2, verse 17 through 26. Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Yet a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. I want to see again, how far did I say we're going to go? Verse 26, so the end of the chapter. There's one God. The devils or demons also believe and tremble. And will thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Seest thou how faith worketh, faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith alone. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Verse 24 again. You see then how that by works of man is justified. You see then how that by works of man is justified, and not by faith only. But doesn't this put James at odds with Paul in Romans and Ephesians, Romans 5:1, for example, where it says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have a peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Or Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. Does this put James at odds with Paul? A lot of people sure think so. Not at all. Whereas Paul is writing about faith whereby we're justified, whereby justification is imputed to us, that which initially gets us into Christ, James is writing about faith whereby we're sanctified, that keeps us in Christ. Now, back to Hebrews 11 and verse 6 again. Hebrews 11 and verse 6 again, it says, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We must believe that God exists, of course, and that he's everything he's depicted as in his word. We may not comprehend all that he is in his word, but we must believe that he is all that he is in the word. But faith that merely believes God exists does not please God and has the potential to create in us precisely the opposite effect of what I described previously, to instead resent Yahweh and what he expects of us, as was possibly the case with Cain, as we discussed in the previous message. Begrudging Yahweh and envying his own brother so much so that he murdered him. Can you imagine? Hebrews 11 now, back to verse 1, and let's read through verses 4 again as we looked at those verses previously. It says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders, or the men of old, obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds, or that the ages, were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, in which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it being dead, yet speaketh. Take note that beginning with Abel and with all of those following here in Hebrews 11, with the exception of one that, Lord willing, we'll get to here very shortly, that with none of them are they cited for simply believing in Yahweh. In all other instances, it's as much for that person's actions as it is for his or her belief that the person is cited as an example of faith, validating James' commentary on what constitutes biblical faith. Without follow-up action demonstrating said faith, there's no evidence. And that's what James was referring to at one point there. He says, you show me your faith without works, I'll show you my faith by works. Without follow-up action demonstrating said faith, there's no evidence for trusting that person that he truly believes. Where's the evidence? You say you believe, well, where's the evidence? That's why, for example, there's not merely verbal test oaths, as with the original 1700 state constitutions, not merely weak verbal test oaths that can be easily imitated and yet have no bearing on the person itself, not merely verbal test oaths, again, as with the original 1700 state constitutions, but mandatory biblical qualifications for civil leaders, judges, in a biblical government. Evidence of their faith and obedience to their king. Abraham's original belief in God's promises to him is the reason that righteousness was originally imputed to him, his justification. But had he not demonstrated that belief in, for example, preparing to sacrifice Isaac, his Isaac, his continuing sanctification, it would have been all for naught. And Yahweh would have very likely chosen another patriarch to work his plan through. Now, we'll get to more about Abraham a little later in this chapter, a whole lot more about Abraham and his faith. But first, we need to discuss, because of the order here in Hebrews, we need to first discuss the faith of Enoch and Noah. So let's look at Hebrews 11:5 now as we continue. It says, "By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God." Enoch being the exception to the action rule that I just mentioned or previously mentioned, Enoch being the only one in Hebrews 11 to whom no specific action is attributed that contributed to his faith and thus the reason that he was pleasing to God. Albeit, you know, I very much doubt that he was, in fact, an exception. The action or actions just merely not cited here in Hebrews 11. Although cited four times in the Bible, we nevertheless know relatively little about Enoch, being we're simply not told much about him. Nonetheless, renowned enough for him to find himself cited here in Hebrews 11 as inspired by God. So let's find out what we do know about Enoch. Let's start with where he's first mentioned. Let's go over to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5. We want to begin with verses 21. Through 22. Genesis 5, beginning with verse 21, at least part of 22. I'm in Exodus, sorry. Genesis 5, beginning with verse 21, where it says, "And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah, and Enoch walked with God." Now let's just stop right there. "And Enoch walked with God," said only of Enoch and Enoch's great-grandson Noah in Genesis 6:9. Which makes you wonder that although not present when Noah was born, having died 69 years before Noah's birth, it still nonetheless makes you wonder the influence that Enoch, based on these are the only two men that's said about, that they walked with God, the influence that Enoch might have nonetheless, very likely, had on Noah. From the stories that Noah would have invariably been told about his illustrious great-grandfather. The 3- and 4-generation impact is what we're talking about. The Bible speaks of several times. Turn over. We'll come back to Genesis 6 for more. But first, let's go over to Exodus and chapter 34. Again, this influence that Enoch had on his great-grandson Noah, the 3- and 4-generation impact. Again, the Bible speaks of several times. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. As one example, where it says, "And Yahweh passed by before him. And Yahweh passed by before him and proclaimed, Yahweh God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children under the third and fourth generations, but working both ways for both good and evil. Turn over to Psalm 78. And once again, I'm going to read these as I get to them. Psalm 78, verses 1 through 5, or excuse me, 1 through 7. Psalm 78, give ear, O my people, to my law, incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of Yahweh and His strength and His wonderful works that He has done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers, generation number one, that they should make them known to their children, generation number two, that the generation to come might know them, even children which should be born, generation chapter three, who should arise and declare it to their children, generation number four, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God and keep His commandments. So there's the generational effect in a good sense upon three and four generations future. Now, therefore, whatever you do, do not underestimate the effect, even a generational effect, a righteous life on your part might play in the lives of even three and four generations later. As I'm sure it was with Enoch and Noah. Even after you're dead and gone, as it was with Enoch and Noah. Or do not underestimate the havoc, a life of wickedness that might be visited upon your children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren. Now, back to Genesis chapter 5 and verses 22 through 24 about Enoch. Chapter 5, verses 22 through 24. And the days of Enoch were 165 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. I think I missed verse 22 there, but we basically read it before. Depicted, what we just read, depicted in Hebrews 11:5 as being translated or taken up in other versions. So as to not see or experience death. Possibly in similar fashion as with Elijah, 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 11. And it came to pass as they, Elijah and his servant, as they still went on and talked, that that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder, and Elijah went up in a whirlwind into heaven. Enoch is also, I mean, that's where it begins in Genesis 5, but Enoch is also cited in the book of Jude. Let's turn over there. The book of Jude, and verses 11 through 14, verses beginning with verse 14, where it says, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and convince all that are ungodly among them in all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed." And I'm sorry, I didn't begin where I wanted to begin. Verse 11. Get these chapters and books and verses right the first time, it'd be helpful. Sorry. Jude chapter 1, verse 1. Woe unto them that have gone the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feast of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves with fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees, and whose fruits withereth, who, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to which is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Verse 14, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these. Now I'm going to stop right there. There's a little bit more insight into Enoch. Enoch was one of God's pre-Mosaic prophets or preachers. So there's some actions that God was obviously pleased with. Now verses 14 and 15 together. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, those that Jude just depicted very graphically, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Leading up, I mean, this is what it's describing, leading up, but for Enoch, to the times of Noah, when men had become so wicked, precipitating the great flood of Noah's day. Now that's all we know about Enoch. But nevertheless, he must have been special to God. I mean, there's no question, having been delivered from the wickedness around him, possibly delivered from those who, like the Pharisees and scribes of Christ's day, who were enraged at his preaching. Not possibly, probably, most likely. But someone might be tempted to declare that's not all we know about Enoch, because we have the book of Enoch from which to glean more. Beware. Yes, there is a book of Enoch, the pseudepigrapha book of Enoch. Pseudo, as in counterfeit. The pseudepigrapha writings referring to an assorted collection of Jewish religious works ascribed to various Old Testament patriarchs and prophets, however composed circa 300 BC to 300 AD. The Book of Enoch being one of those spurious books, non-canonical books, if you will, believed by some to actually have been written over a period of time and by more than one author, and therefore certainly not by the patriarch Enoch himself. So don't get caught up in the Book of Enoch that's available there. It is not a canonical book. We don't have a Book of Enoch, and we're limited, therefore, in our knowledge about Enoch to what we just read in Genesis and here in Jude. All right, back to Hebrews chapter 11 and verses 6 and 7. Verse 6 again says, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became the heir of righteousness, which is by faith. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet. Well, what unseen things was Noah warned of? Rain. In his case, torrential rain. Up until Genesis 6, or up until the Genesis 6 deluge was unleashed, the earth was watered with a, quote, mist that went up from the earth, per Genesis 2:6. Didn't rain. Rain was unheard of, never had been seen before. And thus, that which Noah was warned about. The point being that Noah built the ark based completely upon his faith in Yahweh and his word. Because the reason for the ark was for something never experienced previously, and for which we know, he and his sons must have suffered horrible mockery. Here he is building this ark, and they're saying, the people around him are saying, what are you doing, Noah? What's this thing? Oh, it's for the rain, the deluge that's coming, that's going to destroy the world. What are you, nuts, man? What did you create? What's rain? We've never seen rain before. And for which they were invariably ridiculed as insane. Fulfilling, if you will, Isaiah's future warning regarding, in Isaiah 5:20, fulfilling Isaiah's future warning regarding those who would call good evil, or in Noah's case, the prudent foolish or insane. But despite the unjust persecution, Noah persisted in his faith, his belief in God, and the resulting obedience that built him an ark, thereby setting an incredible example for us, whose faith is likewise, talking about us, is likewise a conviction of things we've never seen or witnessed. Among a great number of things, the crucifixion of our Savior and His resurrection up from the grave. We weren't witnesses of that, like the Galatian saints whose faith was based upon Christ's crucifixion being publicly portrayed to them. They weren't there. They were off in Galatia when He was crucified and resurrected. So it had to be publicly portrayed to them via the preaching of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, per 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 5, as depicted in Galatians 3:1. And Romans 10:17. So faith cometh from hearing, including faith in the crucifixion, particularly faith in the crucifixion of Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection from the grave. So then faith cometh from hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Also, thereby transporting us back to 1 Corinthians 1 that we discussed in one of the previous messages, regarding those who ridicule the gospel and those who preach it as foolishness and fools. Peer pressure is not only real for all ages of people, it can be extremely potent and so powerfully influential that some people will sacrifice Christ, the gospel, or truths thereof on the altar of what other people may think of them, making those people Lord over Christ. That's why it is of utmost importance that we base our lives on what Yahweh thinks, and therefore His Word, rather than on societal norms, or what other individuals may or may not think of us. We can't read the minds of those, but we tend to want to import what we think may be the case into those minds we can't read to begin with. So it may not even be happening. Had Noah not done so, in other words, put his faith, base his life on what Yahweh thinks and commanded rather than what the societal norm of the day was, had Noah not done so, the ark would have never been built. And he and his family would have perished in the flood with the rest of the wicked. All right, back to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. Hebrews 11, verse 7, where it says, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became the heir of righteousness, which is by faith. He and his, let me back up. We normally think of Abraham as the heir of righteousness. You know, if I were to poll today's Christians as to who the Bible depicts as the heir of righteousness, I'm absolutely convinced that most would say Abraham. Instead, Abraham's the heir of the world as a result of his righteousness. Romans 14 and verse 13, for the promise that he should be, talking about Abraham, be the heir of the world, and it is cosmos there, was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, the old covenant law, but through the righteousness of faith. Which I wouldn't be surprised is that may very well be another novel idea to a lot of folks. We normally think of Abraham and his Israelite posterity as the heirs of the land of Canaan, not the entire cosmos. Originally, the land of Canaan, but then extended to all the world, particularly for Yahweh's new covenant Israelite remnant. After all, didn't Christ declare in the Sermon on the Mount that, quote, blessed are the meek or the humble, for they shall inherit the earth? Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5. Turn over to Psalm 37 for further confirmation. Psalm 37. We're going to skip through a lot of these verses. Five different verses. 1, 2, 3, 4. Excuse me. Four different verses. Verse 11. Beginning with verse 11. But the meek, or the humble, shall inherit, just like we read in Matthew 5, or read from, quoted from Matthew 5. But the meek, or the humble, shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Jump down to verse 22. For such as the blessed of him shall inherit the earth, and they shall be cursed of him shall be cut off. Verse 29, the righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever. And verse 34, wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. Now, we might think, well, I don't see that happening very, very much. I don't see it happening at all around us. Well, listen, God has not failed. We have failed in taking dominion of what he's given us, especially with modern Christianity preaching a non-dominion, non-kingdom now, here and now on earth, and thus no king as a result kind of doctrine today. God has not failed. He hasn't failed in giving us the kingdom. It was given in Acts chapter 2, beginning in Acts chapter 2. He's given it to us. It's what we've done with it or not done with it where the failure comes in. Now, back to Noah as the heir of righteousness by faith, as demonstrated in his building the ark, who might be depicted as the Bible's first prestigious or celebrated heir of righteousness. But praise God, certainly not the last heir of righteousness. We, Yahweh's new covenant redeemed remnant, are also, praise God, heirs of righteousness by faith in Christ's blood atoning sacrifice and his resurrection from the grave. Biblical faith after the fashion, biblical faith, there's a lot of people preaching faith, but it isn't biblical. So I emphasize biblical faith after the fashion of Noah's. He was an heir of righteousness, and ours, when we are heirs of righteousness, by biblical faith after the fashion of Noah, turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also had once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water, the like figure, whereunto baptism does also now save us. The like figure, now listen to me, the like figure being the flood that eliminated the sins of the world as typology for the new covenant, for the new covenant's water immersion, whereby the precious blood of Christ, whereby the precious blood of Christ, our individual sins are forgiven, as in Acts 2:38, also preached by Peter. Not merely, and we're going to get into this here in just a minute in these verses, not merely the cleansing of the body, as with old covenant, the old covenant washings, but the cleansing of the conscience, resulting from the forgiveness of sins. Now, 1 Peter 3, let's pick it up with verse 20 again, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism does also now save us, as commissioned by Christ in Mark 16:16. He who has believed and has been immersed shall be saved. Peter's just simply preaching what he was commissioned by Christ. The like figure whereunto even baptism or immersion does also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, as it was with the old covenant washings, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Christ, whereby Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, biblical faith, by biblical faith, as in Galatians 3:26-27. Biblical faith, for you are all children of God by faith in the Christ Jesus, for as many of you as have been immersed into Christ have put on Christ, or covered with the blood of Christ, end of quote. The covering, or atonement of Christ's blood in water immersion, also typified in Noah's ark, or rather in the pitch Noah used to cover the ark in Genesis 6:14. Very interesting, if you didn't know this already, you may already know this, but the Hebrew word kafer, translated pitch, is the same word translated atonement several times, several places in the Old Testament, as for example in Leviticus 4:20, and he shall do with the bullock as he did with the bullock for a sin offering, so shall he do with this, and the priest shall make atonement. Same Hebrew word as pitch that Noah used to cover the ark for them, and it shall be forgiven them. It's of course the blood of Christ that's the pitch, the atonement for us when we're immersed into Him for the remission of sins. All right, back to Hebrews chapter 11 and verses 8 and 10. No, I don't think we're going to do that. Looking at the time, it's just not going to provide me the time now with what's remaining to be able to cover these verses like I'd like to, so we'll hold off on that until the next message, Lord willing. I don't know about you, but I love Hebrews 11, and I love the examples, and especially when we start digging into them like Enoch and Noah and Abraham and all of the others listed and more that aren't listed that the Hebrew author mentions at the end of the chapter. I love the examples, and I hope you do as well. They are the surrounding witnesses to us of those who even under the old covenant were faithful unto God, in that they believed that He was, and that He was a rewarder of those who seek Him, those who set an example for us today that we need to look to and say, hey, if those guys could go through some of the things they did in order and remain faithful unto their God and obedient to their God, shame on us. Shame on us in this day and age with what we're going through today that doesn't begin to compare, especially with what those first century Christians went through. Shame on us if we don't endure in the same fashion, if we don't continue to believe and obey our God and continue to believe that He is, and that He is a grand rewarder of those who believe in Him, beginning with our incredible redemption, being bought back to know Him, to serve Him, to be in relationship with Him, even as His bride. Glory be unto God. All right, well, with that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, I want to thank You for all of that, and thank You for Your Word once again, and it's provision, Father, for us to better understand You and to better understand the patriarchs and prophets and the apostles and all the authors and all that they provided us. We just thank You for that, and thank You, Father, for the guidance and direction it gives us and the means, Father, by which to serve You here and now in order to promote and advance Your kingdom here on earth, promote You as King, and therefore Your kingdom and Your righteousness is found in Your law here on earth as it is in heaven. Forgive us for our failures and enliven us and strengthen us, Lord, that we might be better equipped and available to serve You, Father, with all of our hearts, soul, minds, and strength. We love You with the same. We glorify You. We commit our lives unto You once again, to Your praise, glory, and honor, for the advancement of Your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven, and reaching and teaching the remnant and bringing the wicked to judgment as well, Lord. Glory be unto Thee. We praise You. We thank You. We claim these things in and through and by Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.